Okay, this is New Creation Realities, Lesson 7, and the title of this lesson is A Corporate Creation. So we have been looking at different aspects of the New Creation, and I haven't really been going in any particular order. I've just been sharing different aspects as they've come up in my heart. So there's no real rhyme or reason. As far as I can see, we're not developing or moving somewhere. We're just looking at the New Creation from different angles. So we looked at a lot of things with reference to the finished work initially. Then we kind of took a little tour into the personal or subjective and experiential work of the cross. Now we're going to back out again and look once more at the final and finished work, but we're going to also see how the individual fits into that. As the title indicates, this new creation is not an individual person. I know that many times when we quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, we think that it's saying that I personally, Mallory Patrick, am a new creation. And in one sense it is. But in a much higher sense, there is a new creation, and I can say I am that because I'm a member of it. Because a bunch of people got raised up out of the grave, not a bunch of individuals. We were raised up actually together in the person of Christ. So a bunch of people came up out of the grave in one, but a bunch of people did not come up out of the grave like a mass exodus from the grave. So I don't know if that makes any sense. But anyway, so the new creation is a corporate entity and not any individual believer. So we're going to look at some verses, first of all, in the scriptures that prove this, because especially in Paul's writings, as he is the one that really understood this concept, we're going to look at his different epistles, and we're going to see that in his mind, being crucified with Christ and raised up with Christ is a corporate affair and not an individual affair. And that has effects practically for the believer as they walk in their daily life. So we'll first turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 17. Kind of as a kickoff here. And verse 15 says, "And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." And so I just want us to note that all died. He died for all, and that we don't live unto ourselves, again, plural. It doesn't say so that we as individuals should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but it says that we together. It doesn't identify individuals living unto him. It says that we corporately live unto him. And that's easily skated over. So I want to look at some more verses. But that is actually in there. The corporate thought is in there. That it doesn't say that Jesus died for each person. It says he died for all. Whole en masse. And we were raised up. We individually were not raised up. We were raised up in the person of Christ. Okay? Look at verse 17. Just to tie it up. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Okay, let's look over in Romans chapter 6. We're again examining and supporting this idea of a corporate death and resurrection and not an individually experienced one. Romans 6, starting in verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So that I wanted to put out to you that we are planted together. We are planted together with Christ. We are planted together with Christ. And we are planted together with each other in Christ. Yeah, she can wait. She'll be okay. So we, not each of us, were buried and raised with Christ. Okay? Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say that we as individuals sit in Christ Jesus. We sit in Christ Jesus together. Okay. And so I'm putting all this out to you to show how there's no real individual walk in the Lord apart from the frame of reference of the whole. Okay, we do have personal walks with the Lord. We do have things that God tells us personally, as we're going to see. We're going to see how that all fits together. But there wouldn't be an individual walk if there hadn't been a corporate work. Okay, so the corporate work is the boundary or the frame of reference for what happens to the individual believer. We died with Christ, as all of mankind did, and then we were raised together with Christ, as all those believers are who are in Christ, and our spiritual growth, everything that we do, takes place within that realm, and it is corporate. A couple other little things in chapter 2, just to kind of put a finer point on it. Second half of verse 15 says that Jesus created within himself of two one new man, so making peace. So there was already more than one. And it says in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Look now in verse 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's the family of God. And are built, all the city's citizens are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, that's corporate, that's many people, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we are, the church, God's people are seen as God's habitation, and it is corporate. We are built together. Okay, let's look at just a couple of other little corporate ideas here. That was temple. Look over in chapter 5. Look at verses 30 through 32. There's a lot more, but we're not going to read it all. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay? So Christ is married to his wife, i.e. the church. So the wife of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, if you will, is a corporate. He's not a polygamist. He hasn't married a whole bunch of Christians. There's one bride. Okay, so that is also to give us a corporate understanding of our relationship with him. One more quick one before we kind of develop the thought. And that is Revelation 21, verse 9. Revelation 21, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So that is also a corporate relationship. The city, the new Jerusalem, is the new creation as well. All of these things describe the new creation. The temple in Christ, the bride of Christ, or the wife of the Lamb, and then the city, the New Jerusalem, are all corporate entities, and all of which describe a certain aspect or angle of the new creation. Okay? A city is a corporate aspect, not only because there are lots of people in the city, that is true, but there are also many interrelated systems that make a city work. And there, for instance, in a modern city, you would have a transportation, like a roads system. You know, you would have a system for taking care of the trash. You would have a system for water. You would have a system for electricity. All these different systems work all together to make the city work. It is corporate. And that leads us into our final example. And we're going over to Romans 12 for this, to understand this corporate reality of the risen Christ. And that is the body of Christ. This is probably the most commonly understood aspect of the new creation. The body of Christ is not just believers. Like, you see believers on earth, and that's the body. The body of Christ is a raised entity whose life comes from the resurrection. It is a corporate reality. Jesus is the head of the body, and he is the life of the body, and we are the members of the body. So let's look at Romans chapter 12. And we're going to go through this whole chapter now. I think I have sufficiently proven that the new creation is, in fact, a corporate reality. And this is important to understand, not just as a doctrine or a theological statement. It is important to understand that for there to be a manifestation or an expression of Christ in a new in the new creation, it's got to come from more than one believer. There's got to be something working where the believers can function together for Christ to live. It can't be Lone Rangers for Jesus. Okay. So, let's start with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is an interesting way of putting it, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will stop there just for a minute. Many bodies, one sacrifice. Okay? Speaking to the local fellowship, our individual bodies are now, their intention, their purpose, is to serve the Lord's interests. Okay? They are now a tool for Him. We see that we're supposed to be transformed, and we'll look at that more in a minute. And we also need to see that this transformation that happens does not happen at new birth initially. He's talking to believers that need to be transformed. So it happens later in our walk. This change, this transformation, has to do with our bodies. The word transformation in the Greek means to give outward expression to your innermost being. Well, Christ is our innermost being. Okay? And our bodies is what expresses Christ. Not our feelings, not our thoughts, but our bodies. They actually give demonstration to the life of Christ. So that is where the transformation takes place, where what is on the inside of us, Jesus, actually works out so that our limbs and words, actions, everything express Him. Okay? Unbelievers, of course, and also believers to some degree, we tend to use our bodies to serve our interests. We either do things that please our bodies, or we use our bodies to do things that please us. But this is the transformation. Because now, we looked at verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, He died for us that we who live might live unto Him who died for us and rose again. So now, our bodies are to serve His interest because His life fuels us now. So, also note that our mind needs to be renewed in order for this to happen. This doesn't happen because you are taught. It doesn't happen automatically just because you're a Christian. It doesn't happen because you're saved or because you've read your Bible. A transformation has to take place. Something has to happen where the mind is changed to such a degree that something that has never, ever come out of you before begins to come out of you. Okay? And it has to do with one sacrifice that our bodies are given to or called to, which I find very interesting because Jesus really is the living sacrifice. It's His life. And so we're expressing the one sacrifice in many ways, in many forms, through many bodies. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Okay. Starting with verse 3. Remember, we were talking about the need for the renewal of the mind up in verse 2. Now look at verse 3. We are not to think of ourselves any more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think soberly. Okay? Let's look at that first part. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think is basically living a life of independence. We do what's right in our own eyes. We think we know how to live our lives. We think we know what God needs. We think we know how to serve the Lord. We think that everybody needs what we have. It's basically still functioning as an individual unit from which our minds need to be renewed. Because the unrenewed mind functions in individual self. The renewed mind functions in utter dependence upon Jesus as head and life. And then there's an expression. So, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think keeps self on the throne. In that way, that we're in charge, we think we know. And it says, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This word soberly could also be translated to think sanely. And I think that's very interesting because really Jesus' view and the Father's view Theirs is the only sane view. That the view given that we have by virtue of our selfishness is in fact insanity, because it is not the normal state of a believer to have an unrenewed mind. So I mean, technically, the word's not being used in that with that meaning, you know, because words can have more than one definition and have different meanings. But I just thought that was interesting. that the mind, we can think insanely if we think selfishly. Selfishness is insanity. And if you think about it, many, many mental health issues are selfishness problems magnified to the nth degree. Just think about that. And like selfishness run amok. In many, not in all the cases, but in many cases it is true. And that when that insane guy over in the Gerasenes, who lived out among the tombs and wouldn't wear clothes and all that, when Jesus cast the demons out of him and they got into the pigs and the pigs ran and killed themselves in the sea, the man was found clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. Because that is the only place where you can be in your right mind, is when you're at the feet of Jesus and learning from him and not thinking of ourselves. But seriously, to think soberly according as God has dealt every man a measure of faith means that there is a serious judgment of ourselves. It's not just, okay, well, I shouldn't think too highly of myself, so I'm going to just degrade myself. Oh, I'm nothing. Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Oh, I'm nobody. No, that's not right either, to like have this false sense of humility, to put yourself down, because we are now members of Christ. We have functions. His life is in us. And that needs to be a serious judgment on our part. And to take that really seriously as a stewardship, that anything that we are given by God to do is a charge to present our bodies a living sacrifice so that Jesus can live. And just to dismiss ourselves like, oh, I don't know the Lord, and oh, I'll never know him, and I'm not needed, and all that stuff is not thinking soberly. Thinking soberly is to understand that we are not the whole ball of wax. That's thinking highly. I'm everything. I'm so important. My problems are more important than anyone else's problems. My ministry needs to take precedence over everyone else's ministry. That's thinking more highly than we ought to think, as if the purpose of God is bound up with me and my life. But to think soberly is to take very seriously the stewardship of being members of his body that are given functions, like the hand and the foot, but also that there's a life flowing through those functions. That is a very serious and valuable thing to the Lord. And to the independent mind that needs to be renewed, those things aren't very important at all. We dismiss them, we overlook them, or we take them for ourselves and make them really important because we feel important. We do all that stuff. But when our minds are renewed, we think soberly and go, oh my goodness, it matters if it's Christ coming out of me or not. It's not just something that, oh, God's dealing with me and maybe someday it'll change. That's not thinking soberly. That's being passive. To think soberly is to that renewed mind waking up and saying, oh my gosh, like my whole life, I only have life because of the resurrection. Everything that comes out of that is all that matters to me now. That should be given full expression and first priority all the time. That nature, that function, everything about the new creation. And it becomes the primary thing in our life. That is thinking soberly. And to dismiss the self-importance of independent thinking and independent living. Okay, let's see. Verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. He's referring to the bodies that are to be presented as living sacrifices, as a living sacrifice. Okay, so he takes that. So we have bodies. You know, here's my body and all its functions. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, but not just one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. My foot isn't just my foot. It's my hand's foot. Because my hand can't walk. So it is my hand's foot, you see. My eyes are just my eyes. They're my feet's eyes so they can know where to go. This is true in the body. That any function that a believer is working in by life isn't just for Jesus. It's for the others. Because not everybody's got everything. And Jesus doesn't want us to all have everything and be little omniscient, independent Christians. He wants there to be that independence. It's like that city. There's an electrical system. There's a water system. There's a trash gathering system. There are roads. All those things look unrelated by themselves, but everything is providing something for the good of the whole that everybody else needs. And everybody's got Christ, the same Jesus, but not everybody functions the same by that same Jesus. Okay? And so we need that those functions to be developed in one another. Let's look at some of the functions. Please excuse me. I have something in my throat. Let's look at some of the functions. Verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let them do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, these are all things that are to be done. But they're not just to be done. They are to be expressions. As bodies are presented as a living sacrifice, as minds are renewed, and so there's a transformation into how our lives work out, they're going to look like this. These sort of things end up getting done. Okay? So these are functions. And they're not just titles, like, oh, I'm going to do this, or I want to do that. It's defined by the life within the believer. You'll begin to step into certain flow, and you may not even be aware that you're doing it, because the life is doing it. Okay? A lot of times we think that because we have a talent, or because we're good at something, or we like something, that that's supposed to be our function. But that's not true. That's all old creation stuff. He may use those things, but that needs to be because he's been able to raise it up off the altar. See, everything that happens in the new creation happens out of life, the cross being the fountainhead and the beginning of all things. And so in my personal life, I have found myself flowing in certain areas where in just living my own personal existence, I never, ever, ever, not only would not have done, wouldn't have wanted to do it, had no interest in doing those things. But for some reason, when Jesus is living in me, that's the way he pops out. And it surprises me, because it's easy, and it's not contrived, it's not forced, it's not artificial in any way. It just happens like breathing. And so the Lord will develop these things in us. But there is one shortcoming. It can't be only about ministry. This is where I think believers get a little skewed in their understanding of the body of Christ. We see it more in the doing, but there's a lot more to a body than doing. For example, right now, my knees aren't doing anything at all because we're sitting down. So are they useless? Are they secondary members? Mm-mm. They're still me, even if I'm not using them. There's an identity that goes beyond working for Jesus. Function is only a part of our vital life union with him. And this is very important to understand. We do not, in our country, our culture defines who people are by what they do. But the Lord doesn't. The Lord defines who we are by who we're one with. Okay? Whether you're doing anything or not. That is, he accepts you as that. So, if there was a person, let's say, who lived to be 100 and he did nothing but sit for all his 100 of years, his feet would be just as necessary to the body as if he had run a marathon. Because they're him. It has nothing to do with function. Okay? Function is one outworking of the life, but it is not the totality of the life. What we need to understand is there needs to be a shift into, it's not what we are doing that what values us, but the fact that we have a life in us. That is the value. That is defines who we are. And the rest of the chapter does that. The rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 21, are about the nature of the life within. Let's read verses 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing diligently in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, here we see the life of the body. This is how I like to kind of explain it. Let's say we've got somebody whose gifting, whose function is they are, we'll call them a prophet. Okay? And so they're a prophet. That's the first one on the list here. And they go, thus saith the Lord. And it's the Lord. Man, he's right every time. People's lives are changed. People know to listen to him. He's pretty much batting 1,000. But the thing is, you can't prophesy every waking moment any more than you can run a marathon every waking moment. You have to sit down, your feet need a break. Functions come and go. But you're always alive with the life of Jesus. So what is more important, the function or the life? Well, the life. And I think that you see that in this passage. He spends much more time talking about the nature of Christ than he does about the functions that we are to fulfill. I think that his proportion is correct. We can let it be Jesus all the time, even if our function has been interrupted for whatever reason. For example, when I'm teaching at Acts, which I'm not right now, but when I do, it's an hour or 2 hours every week. Well, I can say I'm a teacher and that that's anointed and God-given, which it is, but that doesn't account for the rest of the hours of the week. Like, how many hours are in a week? A lot. Like 160 or 150, I don't know, a lot. There's a lot of hours in a week. And so for two of those 100 and something hours, I'm teaching. What am I doing for the other 100 and something hours? Living for myself? You know, doing what I feel like doing? Pursuing my own personal interests? That's a lot of time to do that. Okay? But I can be doing this all the time. Loving without hypocrisy. Whether I'm teaching or not, that applies. Okay? Being kindly affectionate to people. That I don't need to teach to do that. That can happen every time I run into somebody. Okay? Not slothful in business. That means whatever I'm doing, going about my daily life, I'm not getting out of it to please myself and my own lazy interests. I am, as under the Lord by Christ in me, I am diligent in all that my hand finds to do. Fervent in spirit. I love that. It's like the Spirit of God. I may be teaching, so I have vent for my fervent spirit. You know, woohoo, I love Jesus. This is really great. Look at this great passage in the Word. Or I might have to sit quietly in a business meeting and be just as fervent in spirit. It's still alive on the inside. It's still bubbling. The Spirit of God is, you know, has at movement, room to move in me. And I can, you know, be meditating on a scripture, and I can be praying for somebody, or I can be aware of His presence, even if I'm sitting quietly in a meeting, because my spirit is fervent. It's zealous, it's committed, it's dedicated, it's alive, it's infused with His life at all times. Patient in tribulation. You know, that's a good one. We don't see Christ in that very often, but, you know, as far as like, our minds don't naturally bend there is what I mean. I didn't mean that to sound like a rebuke. Our minds don't naturally tend towards, praise the Lord, I'm in tribulation. I get to manifest Christ as patience. I love this. That's not what we usually think. But to Jesus, that's who He is, to bear up under tribulation. Diligent in prayer, continuing diligently in prayer. Oh, I'm not called to be a prayer warrior. No, this isn't talking about prayer warriors. We're not talking about functions. We're talking about just the nature of the body. I don't care if you're the spleen or the toe. You know, it doesn't matter. This is who we are. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. That's interesting because over in verse 8, under the functions of the body, let's see. Yes, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. So there's a function of giving, but there's a nature or a spirit that meets need wherever it goes. So it would not be right then to say, well, my ministry isn't giving, so no. Go to somebody whose ministry is giving when you see somebody in need. You see, there's a nature and there's a function. Bless them who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice, be of the same mind, overcome evil with good, etc., etc. These are, this is Paul laying out for us what Jesus looks like when our bodies have been presented as a living sacrifice. This, verses 9 through 21, is Jesus on paper. Okay? They are not commands to be obeyed. They are not standards to be lived up to. But those who begin to identify with Jesus who died for us, as us, and the one who was risen again that we might live with him and live unto him, this is how it begins to work out. So what are we supposed to do with specifics like this? Because really, a lot of times if we have specifics, we think, okay, yeah, I do that. No, I don't do that. No, I don't. Well, I did that once. You know, we start looking at ourselves more than Jesus. What this is supposed to be is a guideline, so that as we are going about our lives and wanting to learn Christ, we will find ourselves in situations in which Jesus needs to live, and that we will be able to be aware by His Spirit what the need of Christ is in that moment and yield to His nature in that way, specifically. And that's what's supposed to happen there. This is not the nature here that we see in verses 9 through 21. It's not that glamorous, really. Like, functions can be really glamorous, have a sense of excitement about them and an outward display in many cases. Not always, but in many cases. But this is just day-to-day living. And people may not even recognize Christ in you if you live in this way, because it looks really normal, actually. But I do want you to note that verses 9 through 16 are specifically with reference to how you treat the brethren, i.e., the new creation. So this is the system of the city, if you will. These are systems of the city where everybody's giving in and caring one for another. And I think it's really important to understand that it's not just about treating your brother right. There's a reality that when Jesus came up out of the grave, in one sense, He's all that came up out of the grave. Meaning our selfish ambitions didn't come up out of the grave. Our independent lifestyles didn't come up out of the grave. Our selfish way of thinking didn't come up out of the grave. What came up out of the grave was Jesus and His life. And those who believe into Him are counted as having been raised up with Him, and therefore the life begins to flow. Well, that begins to develop outwardly. So what I do is I present my body, my individual body, as a living sacrifice, and now He can live towards the other members of the body in this way, because it says over in verse 5, we are members one of another. See, I'm not just Jesus's foot. I am brother or sister so-and-so's foot, or nose, or ear, or whatever. And so this shows how the body works for itself under the edifying of itself in love. And it's very, very practical. It's very rubber meets the road. This is very well defined, because it's not something floaty and theoretical. This is how we live every single day. And so our identity begins to change. Our mind begins to change. And as we do, we plug into that life. And this is what it begins to look like right here. Just in closing then, before we close out, I want to look at one more passage. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay, I don't know about anybody else, but what my image of what's often called the fivefold ministry, which we read in verse 11, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, is that those are offices of esteem, meaning they're higher up than everybody else. Like, they are more important, or you're only that if you've got a special calling, or there's something about you that's superior to other Christians. Like, there's something all in that. I don't know if any of those words quite say what I thought, but it's along those lines. But what I begin to see here is that really, that is not the star of the show in this passage. What is the star of the show in this passage is verse 13, in my opinion, till we all come. in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto one perfect man. There's the corporate again. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That Christ in his fullness is free to live in his body. That's what we're headed towards. And now look down in verse 16. Well, verse 15 says that Christ is the head. Then verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined, that's an interrelatedness of need and taking and giving, you see, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, that's everybody doing their part. Everybody's giving Jesus, not just the ministers. See that? According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. And we're looking at the measure of the gift of faith over in the functions. Right? In the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. So you see here in a whole, like a holistic kind of statement, or with the universality of the eternal plan of God, we see that here, what we saw over in Romans 12 with the functions and the nature spelled out specifically. It's talking about the same thing. It's both corporate, it's both about the body, the members are supplying it, and it's building up and caring for one another. But here we kind of see the whole big picture, and we don't see all the specifics. It sounds really pretty. But over there, it's, you know, the nitty-gritty. It's rubber meets the road. But it's all still true. So, in conclusion, this works out with other believers, okay? Wherever you find them. First and foremost, this works out in the local fellowship. That relationships within the local fellowship need to be first and foremost based on the new creation and our death with Christ and our resurrection with him. And that there needs to be an openness to learning to relate by the nature of Christ one to another, first and foremost, within whatever group of Christians we've been joined to. And that's where it's all going to work out. It also happens within the family unit, especially where the parents are believers. And therefore, the Bible says, wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he's right there in the midst. So wherever there are two or three gathered in a home, Jesus is right there. The new man can be right there between those two or three people. Or really anywhere where we work, if we work with believers, when we gather on social occasions. It is, the new creation is our restriction. It defines for us what we are supposed to be, and then by default, what we are not supposed to be. And it is also our liberty to be able to be all that God has called us to be, apart from us trying to do it in our own independent strength. But there is definitely a corporate relationship, and that's kind of what I really want us to take away from this lesson. There is a corporate relationship. And that as we grow individually, it is somehow with reference to how we fit with the whole. It's never an individual thing on our own. And while I know there are believers all over the world who probably are very isolated or very few, you know, God has control over those things. But for those of us who are in fellowships, even fellowships that don't necessarily preach Christ the way we would like to hear it, if they're believers, then that's where it's going to work out. It's going to work out there. That's where the new man works out. That's where the new creation manifests. It's right in those places. And so this begins to affect everything about us. Like I said with reference to function, we begin to function in areas we didn't even know, like we would never have thought we would do that or even be interested in that, you know. But Jesus is coming out in those specific activities. It's also true of his nature and his way that he begins to, you know, extend himself out of us unto others by patience and by the forgiveness of sins and by allowing someone else to be first when we would like to be first. Like there's that one quality that he mentions over in verse like 10 or 11, which is preferring one another in honor or something like that. And I was thinking to myself, that's an interesting one, because here you have a list of functions. You've got a prophet, and you've got someone who's serving, that's ministering. You have somebody who's giving with liberality, and they each think, well, here's my ministry, and this is my function, and it needs to happen. But then right after it says, in honor, preferring one another. So you'd lay down your ministry to let someone else go, you see. So that's how it begins to work out in very real and practical ways in love. Okay, that's pretty much all. I guess we'll just go ahead and close with prayer real quick. Father, I thank you for the great creation in which we have been raised. And words cannot communicate, Lord, the wonder of it and the power of it and the life of it. But I trust that it's not my words that are going to make a difference anyway. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that out of what was shared today, that you would find seeds to plant in people's hearts, Lord. And so while everything may not make sense or be the truth in its fullness, great big trees come from little seeds, Lord. And I trust that you are going to use those seeds to develop people into what you would have them to be in the new creation, and that you would develop their understanding of it, that they may live according to it and be completely transformed by the renewing of their minds. In Jesus' name, amen.